Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to today look at a familiar story to us. I've preached on it before at Christmas time, but I love this story. There are just so many things about it that I love and that just exalt God and speak of who God is in so many ways. And that story is the birth of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at that in Luke 1. We need to begin by trying to get a handle on what times were like in the nation of Israel when Luke 1 occurs. I think I can illustrate that by thinking of what things are like in my hometown of San Bernardino, a place a lot of people hadn't heard of, and now it's become very famous for all the wrong reasons. And how just a couple of weeks ago, a group of county employees gathered together to have a Christmas party in one of the conference rooms. I don't know how many of them were saved. At least one was, supposedly, because he had made the shooter mad a couple of weeks ago by arguing that Islam was not a religion of peace. And it is not. They can say it all they want to. The Arabs down in Dearborn can get mad at me for saying it. Read your own Quran. Infidels are to be put to death. That's what it says. So this is not a religion of peace, no matter how much our president and everybody else tries to take it and shine it up and dust it off and make it look good. You know, if they believe it is, then they need to get out of it. Because what they believe and what it is are two different things. They are zealous to have people convert to Islam. Well, we're zealous to have people convert to Christianity, but we're not going to shoot them if they don't. We need to get some sanity back into this thing. Because a group of people gathered together 2 weeks ago to have a party, and in pops two jihadists, Islamic jihadists. I said last week, I added Islamic jihadist Mr. President last week. What is wrong with President Obama that he won't call this what it is? In some way, he has to have an agenda of protecting this religion. I don't know if that means he's an Islam closet Muslim, which many of them, I don't know what the reason is. But it defies understanding the way he's handled this. I tell you, Christians don't get that kind of treatment from him. They get painted as radicals and troublemakers very quickly. Our president needs to be saved, folks. He claims to be. He doesn't know a bit more what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ than Muhammad did. We need to pray for him. The Bible says pray for the king. Well, pray that he gets saved. Pray that he repents. He needs to repent of his sin, which is great in the eyes of the Lord. Dark days when you have a party and all of a sudden two people break in and open fire, leave 14 dead, 27 wounded. And let me say something else to the people in this country that hate our police officers. There was a lot of people that day in the county building at San Bernardino thankful for the police, thankful for the county sheriff's department. It's been widely quoted that sheriff's deputy, I don't remember his name, who said to the scared people he was trying to evacuate, "Follow me, I'll surely take a bullet." before you will. These are the vast majority of our police officers, our sheriff's officers, our federal law enforcement officers. This is their heart. This is what they signed up to do. And God bless every one of them. Thank God none of them were killed. But the medical examiner in San Bernardino now is just beginning to release the bodies back to the families. My sister's in city government out there, so she keeps me posted. They're just beginning to release the bodies back to the families, and the funerals are just starting. Merry Christmas. It's a dark day for many, many families and many people in the city of San Bernardino. They're not celebrating peace on earth and goodwill to men because there is no peace. You imagine what it's like to have to deal with all of this at Christmas time for some of these families. Christmas has been forever wrecked for them. What will they think of now every Christmas in the future? Dark days. Not only in San Bernardino, it's dark days all over America. You can't put up a manger scene without getting sued. You can't proclaim Christ in any type of public venue without getting sued. People are, you know, my wife was talking about going to a concert the other night. And talking about, you know, a Christmas concert and talking about a group of people just totally unthinking of anybody else in there that paid for their tickets. Just coming in and the entire first half of the concert being disruptive. And they don't care about anybody around them. You get on an airplane today, and of course, the airlines have made the seats, unless you pay first class or upgrade to some kind of special business class. I've sat, the last flight I took, which was over a year ago when we went to see the kids graduate from med school in Miami. I kid you not, as I'm sitting here, the back of the seat in front of me was about right there. And then they reclined it. And the people in front of me, and I rode 3 hours that way. The row was so narrow, my wife and I had to climb on the seats to get the window in the middle seat before the flight left. So you've got people crammed into this thing. But, they recline that back, which the seats recline, and I guess on paper they had every right to do. And then this teenage kid right up there reclined his back right next to us and turned around and looked at me and just looked at me and dared me to say something about it, which I did. And I just, swallowed and rode that way for 3 hours and all that. But I wouldn't think of reclining my seat. There's somebody behind me and they don't have any room anyway. I'm not going to take more of their room. But people don't think that way. People think, I'm going to do as I please, what suits me, what I want to do. And you know what, buddy? Put it in your ear. And so we have every day almost fights breaking out on airplanes. And a lot of it now is over the lack of space and seating. Pilots having to divert and make special landings because people can't treat each other with kindness anymore. This is a dark day. This is what, when you take Christ out of everything that you can take him out of, this is what you're left with in a country. A country full of self-centered, obnoxious, don't you dare look at me cross-eyed people. These are dark days in America. It used to not be like that. I remember kind days in America. I remember when people cared for one another, when people were polite to one another, when people looked out for one another. I remember the days when we could leave our doors unlocked because our neighbors were watching out for us. We could leave our cars unlocked. We didn't worry about them being stolen. Not so now. It's dark days in America. And it's dark days all around the world. Did you ever think you'd see videos posted on YouTube of Muslim criminals beheading people? Beheading relief workers, not combatants. Beheading journalists. Did you ever think you'd see something so gruesome like that? And yet it happens all the time now. These are dark days in America. These are dark days in the world. And when we come to Luke chapter 1, it is similar dark days in Israel. For a little different reasons, but dark nonetheless. Israel forsook God at the end of the Old Testament. God sent a final prophet to warn them, the prophet Malachi. And after Malachi gave his message, God fell silent for 400 years. Four centuries. Not a word from the Lord. And during those periods of time, when the Old Testament closes, Israel was under the iron rulership of Persia. Not many decades after that, Alexander the Great swept through Palestine with his armies and defeated the Persians. And so now Israel's under Greek rule. Alexander the Great died at a very young age, and his kingdom was divided between four of his generals. One of his generals ruled in the north, from the north in Syria. The other ruled from the south in Egypt, two of the four. And so Israel, and they hated each other. So Israel is right in the middle of bookends of two warring generals. And the one from the north defeated the one from the south. And in order to show his assertion and power over Israel, he was called Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great. He went in and offered swine on the altar in the temple, the sin altar, for the sin offerings. And of course, swine was forbidden in Israel by the Old Testament. So he desecrated the Mosaic law in the temple by offering swine and then set up an image of himself. He's talked about in the book of Daniel and presented as a picture of the Antichrist, what the Antichrist will do at the midpoint of the tribulation someday when the temple's been rebuilt. But that caused a great uprising of the nation of Israel against him, and thousands were killed. And all this raged back and forth until finally, about 80 BC, the Roman Empire and Julius Caesar swept through. So Israel spends 400 years, as I've referred to them before, like a ping pong ball being batted back and forth by the international powers. They're under one tyrant after another. No prophets, no word from the Lord during this entire time. And that's where things are when you come to Luke 1. Israel finds itself under the iron fist of Rome, and things are looking pretty hopeless, pretty bleak. Phil read this morning some of the last words that God did give before he fell silent. Malachi was the very last prophet of the Old Testament. And in the midst of all of the condemnations of words of judgment that Malachi gave, God gave some words of hope. As Phil read in Malachi 3:1, he said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, the Messiah, will come to his temple." So God, amongst all the pronouncements of judgment on Israel and Malachi, God in the midst of that says, "Listen, I'm going to send a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah to come, and then the Messiah is going to come right behind him." And then the very last words Malachi gives, and then God falls silent for 400 years, is this: "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I would come and strike the lamb with the curse." So he says, "I'm going to send Elijah." And what God means is one like Elijah. But many of the Jews believed on the basis of that text that Elijah himself would rise. Well, he never died. He was translated to heaven. But they believed that Elijah himself was going to come at some point. In fact, the Orthodox Jews who don't believe in Jesus, don't believe the Messiah has come yet, if you go to the Passover in the home of an Orthodox Jew, there will be an empty chair at the dinner table. And if you try and sit in that chair, you'll be forbidden. "No, no, no, you can't sit there. That chair is reserved for Elijah." They believe that Elijah himself is going to come. They don't understand that God is speaking of one likened to Elijah. And Jesus himself will affirm that by calling John the Baptist later on the Elijah who was to come. But with all that in mind, this is where Israel finds itself. All of these dark days and no word from the Lord for 400 years. And that brings us to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. So look in your Bibles now, and we're going to begin to work through the text. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth also was a descendant of Aaron." Now, every male child who was a descendant of the very first high priest of Israel, Aaron, who was Moses' brother, God appointed Moses to lead the nation, and then God then appointed Aaron high priest when the tabernacle was built. And every male descendant of Aaron after that was automatically a priest. From Aaron's sons to his grandsons to his great-grandsons to his great-great-grandsons, every male descendant of Aaron was a priest. And what that meant was this: by the time you get to Luke 1, there are about 24,000 male descendants of Aaron living in Israel, and they're all priests, about 24,000 priests. Now, there's not enough for 24,000 priests to do. That would be like us. We're a much smaller scale than Israel and the temple. So let's kind of scale it down. And that would be like us having 200 staff pastors here all the time. As much as I love help, I couldn't think of enough for a fraction of that to do all the time. Now, Pastor Matt's doing the work of about 10, So we'd throw 10 his way. But, you know, we'd have to really, he and I'd have to really be thinking up jobs, you know, if we got much beyond that. So what are these 24,000 priests going to do with themselves? They're priests. Well, what they did is they divided the 24,000 priests up into courses or divisions. Each division contained 1,000 priests. So there were 24 courses. Now, since there's 52 weeks in a year, 24 courses means each course would serve 2 weeks. And it wouldn't be two consecutive weeks. You might serve a week early in the year and a week later in the year. But each course of 1,000 priests would serve 2 weeks out of the year in the temple. Then they'd go home. They go back to their homes. So when it says that Zechariah belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, that was the name of his division, his course of 1,000 priests. He's one of 1,000 priests in that course. And the text is simply saying that's the particular course he belonged to, Abijah. And that's the only mention we'll ever hear of that. There's really nothing else said about that. It's just letting us know he is in a priestly division of 1,000 priests named Abijah. And then it also says that not only is Zechariah a descendant of Aaron, but his wife Elizabeth is also a descendant of Aaron. Now that made no difference. Your wife didn't have to be a descendant of Aaron. He's just mentioning that. Okay? But he follows that up in verse 6 by saying both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now that's pretty important for a priest to be upright and blameless, right? It's pretty important. It's important for, you know, Paul, these same requirements are echoed by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 later on and attributed to pastors and deacons, that it's important for them to have a good reputation. It's important for them, when people think of them, for the people to be able to say that person is a good person. They have a good reputation. And so that's what we're being told here about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're upright in the sight of God. They're obeying God. They're obedient to God. They observe the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But then it gives us an important piece of information in verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. That little bit of information is meant to tell us that Elizabeth is well past childbearing years. Basically, she's past menopause. She's everything's shut down. In a similar situation relating to Abraham's wife Sarah, Hebrews describes it this way. Hebrews says about Sarah, because of her age, that her womb was dead. And you could say that about Elizabeth here. That's the point of saying, not just are they past childbearing years, they're well past childbearing years. So Elizabeth is probably 70, 80 years old, maybe even approaching 90. And they've had no children. And so what that basically means is, in Zechariah and Elizabeth's mind, the issue of having children, that ship has sailed. That train has long left the station. Okay, so it, you know, that's just something that's not going to be a part of their lives. You know, God is using them. They are wonderful Christians, wonderful examples of followers of God. And Zechariah is a priest serving in the temple. Elizabeth is a faithful wife, helping her husband any way she can. And that is their mission. That is what their lives are all about, because God has not seen fit to grant them children. And it's not, and there's no hope of that happening because of their ages. So a situation very, very similar to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. Now the story shifts in verse 8 to a specific, you know, God's given us the general details that we need to know, the background. Now he's going to say, okay, he's going to go to a specific day and tell us what happened on that day. Look at verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, so there once is a particular day, Zechariah's division of 24, or of 1,000 priests are there on duty. It's their week, one of their weeks, two out of every year they serve. This is one of the weeks. They're down there, Zechariah's on duty. He was serving as priest before God. Now verse 9 is huge. It is just huge. He was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now let me tell you what this means here. The priest to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense is the priest who has been selected for that day to lead the nation in worship before God. He's burning the incense that symbolizes carrying the prayers, and you've got Jews out in the courtyard praying, worshiping and praying, hundreds of Jews, maybe thousands of Jews, the temple was huge, praying while Zechariah, as the priest leading, is offering the incense, which is symbolically carrying their prayers up before the throne of God. Now, he got chosen to do that by casting lots. And let me tell you, this was such a privilege. This is what every priest trained to do. This was the dream of every priest. This is what their life goal was, to be able to do the ultimate in the priestly office and go in and be the intercessor, the mediator that day between God and man, between the prayers of the people and offering those prayers up to the Lord by the burning of incense. And Zechariah was chosen that day. And this was so important because they had so many priests. This was so important that when a priest was chosen to do it, he was only allowed to do it once in his lifetime because they wanted to give everybody a chance. So once he is chosen and gets the opportunity to do it, this great spiritual honor and privilege, he does it that one time and then he's out of the mix. When the lots are cast in the future, his name's not in there. He got his chance. Now others are to be given the opportunity. And there's something else that makes this amazing. Not only does he just get to do it once in his lifetime, Zechariah is an old man. He's been a priest for a long time, and he's never been chosen yet. After years and years and years and years and becoming an old man, he's never been chosen yet. And you couldn't help but wonder if he might have been thinking, you know, just sort of finally had to give all that up and just, you know, it's in the Lord's hands and I just got to do the other stuff. And just been thinking, man, I wonder if I'll ever get chosen before I die. Because he's lived a full life and never been chosen until today, this day. And he had to be beside himself. Can you imagine him, you know, when he gets word to Elizabeth, only some things are going to happen before she gets a chance to find out even that he got to be the main priest that day. Let's look at it. Verse 9, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside, numbering in the hundreds or thousands. Now watch verse 11. This is his special day. Finally, he's been chosen. And then something startling happens. As he's in there and it's a very quiet, reverential atmosphere, he can hear the murmuring of the prayers going on outside. He's going about the process very carefully because it's very clearly spelled out in the scriptures. Then suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. He was terrified because what an appearance of the angel of the Lord usually meant was judgment. And his first instinct had to be, when he realized an angel of the Lord was there, is, uh-oh, I messed up something. Because this was considered holy before the Lord. The whole process of what he was doing was outlined by the Lord. It was to be done that way. And to do it any other way was desecration of God's holiness. And you risked death, instant death. And he must have believed in fear when the angel of the Lord was there, oh no, I've done something wrong and I'm going to die. First, greatest of joy, followed by amazing terror that he's blown it. And the angel is there to kill him. Verse 13, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled, he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Now here are the first words from the Lord in 400 years. There has been no word from the Lord since Malachi said the one like unto Elijah is going to come. At the end of the Old Testament, God falls silent. Last word from the Lord, the one like unto Elijah is going to come and prepare the way of the Messiah, God falls silent. No other word. For 400 years. Here comes the first word of the Lord in 400 years. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? The first word from the Lord is 400 years is don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Well, now we're going to be told what they've been praying for. And I have to believe that that prayer had probably stopped years ago. They'd prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and then nothing had happened. Finally, you just got to say, you know, it's God's will that this is going to be this way. I doubt they'd prayed this prayer for years, and yet God heard the prayer. Isn't that something? A prayer that had not been prayed for many years, had been fervently prayed, been prayed years ago, but then they just, God didn't seem to directly answer it. And so, well, that's what the Lord wants, I guess. And they stopped praying. Stopped praying for years. And now the angel comes and says, your prayer has been heard. Prayer they haven't prayed for years. Hey, boy, that comforts me about prayer, you know it? It really does. We pray for things. We have burdens on our hearts. We lay them before God and seemingly no action results. And yet, according to the scriptures, God's heard our prayer. We may look around and see no visible, tangible evidence to us that God's heard anything. As far as we're concerned, God's deaf. We don't think that, of course, but that's the way it appears. I mean, you know, God's just saying no. Or God's not hearing, whatever. God hears our prayers, even when it appears he doesn't. What an encouragement that is to us as Christians. Keep praying. Don't stop. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. Don't give up. God hears your prayers. What prayer is it? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Here's the prayer they prayed. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John," which means very high. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink." Just add a little word of admonition here. I know the Bible doesn't forbid drinking per se. It forbids drunkenness, excess. But let me tell you, you want to be a great person, I'd advise you not to drink at all. You'd be a lot better off in a lot of ways, okay? He says he'll take neither wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. I've held a lot of babies in my time, including my own. And I've looked down at them, and while I've just gotten a kick out of them and they've been a joy, we're having a ball with Sincere right now, the little black baby that many of you saw him a few weeks ago when he was here, that our daughter and son-in-law are foster parents too right now. We're praying fervently that the way will be open for them to adopt him. I mean, you hold that little guy, he is just fun. He's at 7 months old now and just got all the energy in the world. You hold him, he wants to jump, and just got this grin that'll just knock you down. I mean, he is really something. But I've never looked at Sincere, and I've never looked at Valerie or Sarah, even Aaron, who was the most obedient of the three, by far, still is. But I've never looked at any of them and thought to myself, man, they're full of the Holy Spirit. I've looked at them and said they're full of the devil on a few occasions. But he says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. You imagine such a thing. You imagine the kind of child he must have been, the kind of infant he must have been. If he's filled, they held a baby filled with the Holy Spirit. You imagine what kind of baby that must have been? Wow. This is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Verse 16. Many. I mean, what Zechariah is hearing is just incredible. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God. That tells us there were many converts under John the Baptist's ministry. Many who transitioned from John to Jesus and followed Jesus when Jesus was appeared. Now watch verse 17. Does this sound familiar? Let me tell you, Zechariah would have been an Old Testament scholar. These words would have caught his ear. Like he would have had man, say that again. Did I hear right? Because he would know what this meant. Verse 17, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of" who? Elijah. When was that name last spoken in Israel? By Malachi. Referring to the forerunner of the Messiah. That name was not spoken from the Lord. I mean, the people probably spoke of him many times. But that name was not spoken as a word from the Lord for 400 years until this day. And it's spoken to Zechariah the priest, and it's applied to the son that he has just been told will be born to him. Look at it again. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn to the hearts of the fathers to their children, exactly the way Malachi said it in the very last verse of the Old Testament, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now you got to get this. God said there's going to come, and Elijah's going to come in Malachi 4:6, last verse of the Old Testament. Elijah's going to come and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And then 400 years later, the angel appears from Zechariah, gives the first word of the Lord to 400 years, in 400 years, and God picks right up where he left off 400 years ago. Very same subject, very same words. God steps in and says, 400 years ago I said this, here it is again. He picks right up where he left off with Malachi. I mean, and that just amazes me about God. 400 years pass, and God picks right up where he left off. This was prophesied 400 years earlier. And here's God stepping in, picking right up where he left off. Verse 18. I can sort of cut Zechariah some slack here. I think you can too. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old geezer." That's the Revised Standard Perversion. "And my wife is no spring chicken either." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." In other words, at the moment God has designated. It's going to happen. You should have believed it because it's a word from the Lord. I mean, I'm an angel. I'm Gabriel. You didn't believe it. So, since the only words you've spoken were words of lack of faith, then you need to be quiet for a while, because you don't need to be speaking any more words of lack of faith. You don't need to be going home and telling Elizabeth, "You know, I had something happen today. I still don't believe it." You don't need to be telling the other priestess, "Man, you know, an angel appeared and told me we're going to..." Elizabeth, he said we're going to have a boy, a baby. Now, hopefully Elizabeth will be godly. "Well, what did you say?" "Well, I said I didn't believe it." Now, hopefully Elizabeth will say, "What's the matter with you, Zechariah? That was God speaking." We don't know what she would have said. We don't know if he'd have led her down the... You know, husbands had strong leadership in their homes in those days. So we don't know if he'd have gone home and led her down a path of lack of faith. We don't know if he'd have... He and the... You know, if he told all the priests, you know, when they got done, you know, "Let's have a little sip of the communion wine and have a good laugh here. What a story this is. You're not going to believe this story. I guess I was hallucinating. I don't know what happened, but..." Words of lack of faith. I wonder how many of us would walk around unable to speak if God enforced that approach with us, because we speak so many words of lack of faith. I wonder how many of us God would shut up. I wonder if he'd shut me up. I mean, that'd be pretty bad. The pastor comes because I... You know, I have to write everything, put on the overhead. You just have to read it. God hates lack of faith, because without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. You've got to believe God is who he says he is, Hebrews 11:6 says. And that he rewards those who believe. He responds to those who believe. So Zechariah says, Zechariah chooses to look at the physical rather than the spiritual. We're too old. This can't happen. Man, I'll tell you, if I'd have been Gabriel, good thing I'm not. I think everything functions better in God's economy with me not being Gabriel. But I'd have been tempted to say, when's the last time you read your Old Testament, boy? God's done this before. Excuse me, does the name Sarah ring any bells with you, Mr. Priest? What about Abraham? What about Isaac? Have you thought about him lately? You're here because of him. God's done this before. God's going to do more than that. About this time, you know, this baby's going to come through a couple of old people having sexual relations. But there's about to be one born conceived of the Holy Spirit, right on the heels of this. I got to get going here, or we'll never be done. This story just thrills me. It's so exciting and so powerful in what it says about God and how he's in control of everything. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent by whom? Obviously God, to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, what's going on outside? Because, you know, the whole worship thing's taking a lot longer. This is a long church service here. And you know how people get during a long church service. And we're at 12 o'clock now, so some of you are going to start getting itchy about now. You know, they start thinking about their stomachs, you know, lunchtime, what restaurant we want to go to. You know, I'm tired. I want to go home and take a nap. Is this guy going to be finished anytime soon? You know, a little wrestling goes on in the hearts there. When I was pastoring a small country church, we had a clock hung right up there. I hated that thing. Now, we got one back there. I don't pay any attention to it. I look at my watch because my watch is more accurate. But, you know, that clock was for the congregation to watch. Okay? So the whole time the service was going, they got this big clock up there to watch. We had an evangelist in. And he noticed that the congregation was pretty infatuated with that clock. And it was even a memorial clock. It had one of those, listen to me, we got a little bit of it around here. I've sort of confiscated most of it. Don't put these placards on stuff that people give, because the minute you do it, it becomes holy. You can't touch it. If the church gets done with it, you can't give it away or whatever. It's holy because this person gave it. Who cares? Was it given to the Lord in the church, or is this something to honor me? That had a placard on there. I asked to take that clock. Oh, we can't do that. So-and-so gave that. It's holy. Worship it. Start the service by bowing down to the holy clock. Okay? That evangelist picked up on people watching that clock. In the middle of a service, he stopped, pulled off his sport coat, and did a miracle. Fair distance, he threw his sport coat through the air, and it draped beautifully over the face of that clock. I told the people, this is a sign from the Lord. That clock comes down. The Lord hath spoken. The clock comes down. And it did. And that's why we don't have clocks up here. You know? But I mean, a long service. People get itchy. So verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he had come out, he could not speak to them. And they said, hallelujah, no more long sermons. Now it says they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, so he finished out his week very quietly, I might add. When a time of his service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife, Elizabeth, the old lady, remember? Probably like this, you know, she became pregnant. This would probably be like my 92-year-old mother getting pregnant. And for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. What you read in that statement is step one of the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus and his forerunner are so tightly linked in the scriptures that if there is no John that comes, there is no Jesus that comes behind him. For Jesus to come, John must come. Why? Because God said that's how it's going to be. So Jesus can't come till the forerunner comes, because that's what God said was going to happen. Now let me just finish by taking you forward to verse 57. It's a long chapter. Be glad I'm not preaching all of it. And I want to, I want you to see the birth of John and hear what is said. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. So let's check the box off, okay, of the prophecy of what God said. Number one, the old lady Elizabeth is going to become pregnant. Check that box off on the list. That's happened. Then she's going to have a son. That's what God said. Check that box off. That happens. Okay? On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. That's what the angel said God wanted. Check that box off. That is fulfilled. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father, trying to overrule Elizabeth, to find out what he would like to name the child. So they told Mama, you don't get to name the child. Father does. Men, I suggest you don't try that today. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. Angel said, you're not going to be able to speak till the baby's born. Check that box off. And he began to speak, praising God. What were the last words he'd spoken before that? How's this going to happen? I'm an old man. Words of lack of faith. And the angel said, fine, if that's all you can do, be quiet. Now, when the baby's actually born, when the prophecy actually comes true, God says, okay, now you can talk. Praise the Lord! Glory to God! Hallelujah! Improvement, isn't it? He's got a right frame of mind now. Words of praise and glory and exaltation instead of lack of faith. That's what ought to come out of a believer's mouth, folks. That's the way we ought to talk. I'm not saying we got to walk around shouting like I just did. But words that honor God at so many levels of life, the way we treat our neighbor, the way we treat our spouse and our children, the way we speak to others, words of kindness, words that emulate God, speech, as Ephesians 4:29 says, that edifies, that builds up, not speech that destroys. We speak these other things. God just needs to shut our mouths. Because with our tongues, we're dishonoring Him. We need to speak words that honor God. And that's what happened here. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. You know, when God does something, people talk about it because it's big. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Well, I could go on. There's so much more to this story. Zechariah's song. The chapter closes about John the Baptist. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel to begin preaching that the Messiah is right behind me. Get ready. Get ready. Are you ready? Because you know what? Just as Jesus came to Israel the first time, when the earth was in its darkest days, Jesus is going to come to earth the second time, when the earth is in the darkest days it will ever experience in history. Jesus is going to come. Are you ready? The days are dark, not just in San Bernardino, but in America and in the world. And they're going to get darker because soon the Antichrist is going to appear. Soon Satan, through his Antichrist, is going to exert his terrible reign on this earth. Soon all of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets of the book of Revelation are going to begin to be poured out by God upon this earth. You will not find anywhere in human history days even approaching the darkness that's about to fall on this earth. And in the darkest hour, the Bible says Jesus is coming again to make things right. The Christmas story tells us about the first time he came in dark days. We are living in the days when he's going to come the second time. And so I hope you're ready.